I know today has been hard. Even coming together like this, it's not easy. But I hope that it is going to help us as we're gathered together, as we partake the supper together, as we sing praises and do what we're doing as God's people. As we start, let's start with a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we bow before you, thankful for this good day and thankful for every blessing in life that we very often take for granted. And as we are in a situation that we're in now in our country, we do pray, Father, for your guidance. We pray especially that you will increase our faith, strengthen us, that you'll help us to look to you and always look to you for everything that we strive to do. Help us to be patient. Help us to be loving. Help us, Father, to do those things that give your name honor and glory. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. All right, as you see before you, and if you have maybe the outline, I put it up on our website and all. We're going to be talking this morning for a few minutes about the religion of principle. And the phrase that is used in Acts chapter 21 by those who were trying desperately to convince Paul not to go to Jerusalem is, let the will of the Lord be done. The thing is, we know we need assurance, and assurance isn't something that's going to be hard to find if we know where to look. As a matter of fact, in Hebrews 11, in verse 1 and 3 and 6, as I have here before you on the overhead, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. It is the conviction of things not seen. By faith, in verse 3, we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. And then in verse 6, without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he is, and that he rewards those who seek him. In verses 13 through 16, as the writer is trying to emphasize the importance of faith and believing God, and faith, as Romans 10 reminds us, that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God, these all talk about Abraham and Noah and different ones like that. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. People who speak thus make it clear that they're seeking a homeland. For if they'd been thinking of that land from which they had come out, they would have had an opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. For he has prepared a city for them. Or he has prepared for them a city. I know for all of us, there's no way to get outside of our context in life right now. Maybe now more than ever, we want and need assurance that everything's going to be all right. Obviously, you know, this is the way it's been even before COVID-19 and all this. I mean, this is the state of life. We don't know what one day is going to bring. Jesus actually tells us in Matthew 6 and verse 34 that we should not worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow's got enough worry of its own, enough anxiety and concern for today. We know the passages, but it's a different thing when all of a sudden you're having to live that life. So where can we go? Where should we go? And as we read in Hebrews 11, if we're going to find assurance in these difficult days, it should be the same place we've been finding assurance before these difficult days, which of course is God's Word, not the news, not our neighbors and friends, not Facebook or Twitter or whatever social media. It is all about God and His Word. And it may be that we've spent more time in the Word of God lately. I hope so. If not, then this would be a good call to do just that. What I want to do for a few minutes is talk in our discussion this morning about the religion of principle. Where in the world are we getting this? In Daniel 3, if you have your Bible with you, turn to Daniel 3. We all know the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And what I find very interesting is not just the story of this fiery place that they were being thrown into and the reaction even of Nebuchadnezzar to it, but it's a statement they make in verses 16 through 18 that really is, it's kind of shocking. Doing a little bit of reading earlier in the week in preparation for this, I found it interesting. A few of the commentaries that I consulted were like, we don't really know what they mean by saying what they say, because basically, in verse 16, in response to Nebuchadnezzar, who really wanted them to bow down to a statue that he had made of himself. That was the thing. He made a statue to himself that was really big, and everybody, when the music started, was supposed to bow down. And Nebuchadnezzar is not the first guy to do this. It's not like what he's doing here is something that is so far removed from experience of life. A lot of kings did something like this. But he made his a lot bigger and made a big deal that everybody who's involved in government had to bow. When the music starts, you bow. And he was told that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, these three Jews, didn't do it. And so he brings them to him. And the scripture actually tells us that Nebuchadnezzar, in reaction to what they said, is so angry that his face changed. Which you're like, what in the world does that mean? If you've ever been so angry that your face changes, it's not just the hue, it's just like it gets distorted. That's kind of the point. He changed toward them. So in verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. So far, we're not really surprised. They have this trust in God, but notice in verse 18, but if not. Is our faith able to go that far? But if not, because that's exactly what they say. We know that our God is able to deliver us. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you've set up. And of course, Nebuchadnezzar gets so angry. His face changes and he says, I want the fire 7 times hotter. He gets the strongest, most valiant warriors to grab these three men, fully clothed. It's kind of the point. They were probably wearing some kind of a uniform that would set them up as authority, because they had authority in the government of the king. Bottom line is, they're bound and they're thrown in. Well, the men who did the binding and the throwing in die because of the heat. And Nebuchadnezzar says, didn't we put 3 guys in there? Yeah. Well, I see 4. And the 4th guy is shining brighter than the fire, basically. He sees him as a holy one, an angel, basically. So God does save them. They're brought out, and Nebuchadnezzar sings praises to God. But again, the attitude of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego isn't, God's going to deliver us, and if he doesn't deliver us, then he must not love us. They say, if not, if God doesn't save us, if God does not deliver us out of your hand, then let it be known we're not serving your gods, and we're not worshiping the golden image that you've set up. It's an attitude that we don't really stress so much, but if not. Look over in Isaiah chapter 51. Isaiah 51. We're going to read verses 11 through 15, or 11 through 13. I've got passages typed out for myself, so I'm not doing so much turning at all, but trying to actually do the PowerPoint slide thing and that at the same time. My brain is not working in conjunction real well that way. But if not. And I don't know how much to stress that. In my own notes, highlighted it in red. If not. This is their attitude. We're going to serve the Lord. He's going to save us. But if not, we're still not going to do what you want, Nebuchadnezzar. Their faith was in God, whether or not he saved them from that specific thing. In Isaiah 51, verse 11 through 13, the ransom of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be on their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Verse 12, I am he who comforts you. Who are you that you are afraid of man who dies, of the Son of Man who is made like grass, and have forgotten the Lord your Maker who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth, and you fear continually all the day because of the wrath of the oppressor when he sets himself to destroy. And where is the wrath of the oppressor? God says, I'm the one who created everything. I'm in charge. We need to be afraid of him. And there are passages like in Luke chapter 12 that emphasize that very thing. There's another interesting passage, and this is one that I came across a couple few days ago, not on purpose. It's not like I was looking for this passage. Sometimes you have a passage come to mind, you look for it, you find it. But in Acts chapter 21, what really is going on is that Paul himself is wanting to go back to Jerusalem. He's doing a missionary journey, as we call it. and he is working his way back to Jerusalem. Well, the Holy Spirit has been telling him not to go because he's going to end up getting bound and delivered to the Romans. At some point, he just seems to ignore the advice. And in doing so, it is interesting the response not only that he has, but that the brethren had toward him. Acts 21, verses 4, 5, and 6, first of all. And in verse 4, there's this very specific and interesting phrase. He sought out the disciples. Luke tells us, we sought out the disciples, and we stayed there for 7 days. So they're there for a week, and through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. All right? So what's Paul's reaction? Because, and notice again, verse 4, it's through the Spirit they were telling him. It's not just that they said, look, we think you shouldn't go. Our advice to you is not to go. If you go, you're doing something wrong here. It's through the Spirit they were telling him not to go. And so when our days were ended there, the end of the week, we departed and went on our journey. And they all, with their wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city, kneeling down on the beach. We prayed and said farewell to each other. The end of verse 6, we went on board and they returned home. Now in verse 10, they're in a different area. They've traveled to a different spot, but the same message is being provided. Notice how far the Holy Spirit goes. It's not just verse 4 that through the Spirit these disciples said, don't go. But here in verse 12, we'll see the response. But look at verse 10, 11, and 12. We're going to read through verse 14. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt, and he bound his own feet and hands, and he said, thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem are going to bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. When we heard this, and notice Luke's a part of that, we and the people there urged Paul not to go to Jerusalem. Paul answered, what are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? I am ready, notice, not only to be in prison, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, it's not just obstinance on Paul's part. We might say that. We might say, well, it just seems he's being stubborn here. He's already said his own mind. And it's not just that people are saying, we all think this, the Spirit. Again, as we read earlier there, again, verse 4, through the Spirit they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. And in verse 12, we heard what Agabus said, that the Holy Spirit says this. Paul still says, what are you doing? You're breaking my heart. I am ready not only to be in prison, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord. And since he would not be convinced, since he would not be persuaded, we stopped and said, let the will of the Lord be done. In other words, there is a point where they give up, and that's the same word persuaded that you're going to find in a lot of different places, like Romans 12:1. Paul says, I urge you, therefore. It's the same word, parakaleo, to call beside. It means you pull somebody aside and you tell them something. Since he would not be told, and again, it's not just anybody telling him. The Holy Spirit himself, through Agabus, the Holy Spirit, through these brethren in that other place earlier in the chapter, he still is persuaded he's going, and so they stop trying to convince him. And their conclusion isn't, you're going to die and you'll be sorry. Their answer is, let the will of the Lord be done. Are we willing to trust the will of the Lord? I think that's part of what we are going through now, is whether or not we're going to trust. Romans 8, 31 through 39, 31 through the end of the chapter. It's a great statement, a grand statement. It's not some passing thing that God, through the Apostle Paul, is trying to say. He, in verses 28 through 30, is urging us that God is for us. And God wants, and not just that he wants, he causes all things to work together for good to those who love him. It doesn't say that he causes all things and leaves it there. It's he causes all things to work together for those who love him. And in verse 31, what are we going to say to these things? What can be said? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Now with Paul, again, talking about him in Acts chapter 21, you know what God does? God doesn't say, well, Paul, since you're being hard-headed and stubborn and you're The Holy Spirit even is giving you through the prophet Agabus this very clear message, don't go, and you're still going. God actually uses Paul, and he takes him from Jerusalem, and he ends up, through time, and this doesn't happen quickly, it happens over a little bit of time, he ends up going to Rome, and in Rome preaches to the Praetorian Guard, and some of them believe. You can read about that later in the book of Acts, and read about that in the book of Philippians also. So God uses a situation like that for the best, for his own name's honor and glory. Again, Romans 8, let's start in verse 33. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is there to condemn? It is Christ who died, and even more than that, who was raised, who's at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who is going to separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, that word tribulation is a fancy sounding word, it just means trouble. That's how it's translated in a few other places. If you have trouble, you have tribulation. If you have tribulation, you have trouble. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness, danger? Danger is a wide open word, by the way, not a very specific thing. And the sword. Who is going to separate us from the love of Christ? None of it is. And as he says in verse 36, as it is written, for your sake, we're being killed all the day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, things present, things to come. How many of us are worried about tomorrow? And that's exactly what Jesus is like. Don't worry about tomorrow. Today's got enough of its own things to be worried about. Again, he says, things present, things to come, powers, verse 39, height, depth, anything else in all creation, none of it, he says, is going to be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. We live in a world that is filled with constant reminders of how temporary everything is. Life is temporary. Cindy just recently had planted some flowers. I don't think either one of us know what they are. We can show you pictures of them, but they're pretty. And she had these pots, and we put all that in there. And petals are starting to fall. I'm hoping, because there are some new buds coming in, that maybe that's what it does. It produces the bud, flowers, the flower falls, and here comes a new bud. You know, I guess that's how flowers work. Anyway, I'm not really the horticulturist. But there's a reminder in that pot of how fragile everything is and how temporal everything is. And I know none of us needs to be convinced of that. I think part of it is, you know, when bad days come, we press hard for them to come quickly, right? Be here, be out. And maybe they will, maybe they won't, whether it's now what we're dealing with or not. But no matter what it is in this life, whether it's good things or bad things, it's all temporal. We have a beautiful day today. The sun is shining. It's starting to warm up and all. That's great. We know the days are going to come, and I don't know how it is in South Florida that it knows, but like June 1st, rainy season is supposed to officially begin. Remember a couple few years ago, June 1st through June 9th, we had nothing but rain. I think it stopped for a half hour here and there. I mean, we had rain. And I remember thinking, it's never going to end. It obviously came to an end. The sun shines for, well, we've been going through quite a bit of just dry weather. It's bad. I mean, it's getting really dry. Rain will come at some point. Or the Lord comes. We've got to understand that there is something more than just the temporal frame in which we live. You know what Jesus died for was to release us from the fear of death. I don't know how many of us are afraid of death, but Jesus came to release us from that. Hebrews 2, if you will. We'll go over to Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. We're going to go then to chapter 6 and then chapter 9. Here in chapter 2, the last few verses of the chapter, the writer here is trying to emphasize the supremacy of Jesus over the angelic beings. He's going to transition here pretty quickly into Jesus supreme over mankind, over Moses, and so on and so forth, even over the Levitical priesthood. So in chapter 2, 14 to 18, the writer says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, that's how we live our lives, he himself likewise partook of the same things. And the reason we're told is that through death, he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Surely it is not angels he helps. He helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. It's not just that he's a faithful high priest, he's a merciful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Verse 18 says that because he himself has suffered when tempted, he's able to help those being tempted. He's gone the course. He did what he's wanting us to do. And again, the point is, he is hamstrung, if you will, the devil, who had the power of death and was, that is, Jesus was able to destroy him and deliver those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. The writer in chapter 6 is going to go to a transitional part of discussing the faith of Abraham and actually the promises that God makes to Abraham. Look over in chapter 6, verse 11. We'll read through to the end of the chapter here. So in Hebrews 6 and verse 11, the writer is emphasizing the faith and the promises of God, and we need to have the kind of faith that Abraham had, to the full assurance of hope. That's where we started in Hebrews 11, 1, that faith is the assurance of things hoped for. Here, he uses the same phraseology, if you will, in verse 11, that as we desire each of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope till the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, and he said in verse 14, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, I think that's one of the key things, at least in my own mind for me, is that patiently waiting. It's not just a matter of waiting. We've probably all been in a line that's really long, and all of a sudden it doesn't seem to be moving at all. It's not being so patient to sit there and grumble and complain the entire time. You know, you're still having to wait. I would say the exception is in Job, of course, who seems to grumble and complain the whole time. I want an audience with God. But here, in this context, he's talking about Abraham who patiently waited and he obtained the promise. Verse 16, people swear by something greater than themselves. In all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. And so when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge. Notice that phrasing there. We have fled for refuge. We might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. It's not just some form of encouragement by fleeing to Jesus. It's in fleeing to him we have strong encouragement. We have, as he says in verse 19, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And then he wants to talk a lot about that in chapter 7, and he does. And so that leads us to chapter 9, 27, 28. And we all know this. I know I've shared this with you before. Bertrand Russell was one of those really smart guys. He was an English philosopher. I think early in his life he was a believer in God primarily because he was raised in a religious setting. He kind of worked himself out of it. He's a contrast in studies. If you know the name C.S. Lewis, C.S. Lewis is kind of on the other side of it, had a little bit of a religious upbringing. During World War I, lost all faith in God's existence because he saw what people were doing to each other. He was a soldier in the English Army. Survives the World War and comes home and starts thinking. And he says there's nothing that makes sense until he came to God. So he kind of worked the other way around. Bertrand Russell started with God, ended up, "I'm an agnostic, I don't know." And Lewis kind of went the other way around. Russell's the one who made the observation that there's an amazing statistic among men that one out of every one dies. Because, you know, it takes a genius to point something like that out. And I know he wasn't saying that because he's like, "I'm really smart and I'm telling you something you don't know." In the full context of his article, he's talking about how frustrating life is. It's kind of, in my mind, it is a commentary on Ecclesiastes. Yeah, I don't think he intended it that way, but that's kind of the way it comes across. He's like, look at life. There's nothing that makes sense. Even in life we see, one out of everyone dies. That's kind of his point. Well, the writer of Hebrews isn't going to say we don't die and we don't want to die. He's saying we are going to, every single one of us. It is, according to Hebrews 9:27, I'm sure you've already read it, it is up here, it is appointed for man to die once. It's what? It's appointed. By who? I think we can infer from this, by God Himself who created us. It is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, we believe in God. He is able to save us. But if not, they're facing death right there. They see the fire getting hotter. And their response isn't, if God exists, He's going to save us. And if He doesn't, He won't. He's going to save us. But if He doesn't, we're still not serving your gods. As it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time. But He's not going to deal with sin. He's going to come and save those who are eagerly waiting for Him. That phrase, waiting for Him, it's an interesting one. In Isaiah chapter 25, if you will, turn over there. Because that phrase, waiting for Him, I don't think the writer of Hebrews comes with it all on his own. He's inspired by the Holy Spirit, who also gave the same essential message to Isaiah, the prophet. Isaiah 25, we're going to read 6 through 12. Actually, in my notes, I've only put 6 through 9. So I'm going to read 6 through 9. I know on through verse 12 is a little bit more of the statements, but I don't know why I stopped at verse 9. On that I do, but in what I've printed out I don't, so I'm going to go ahead and turn to it. I was trying to save a little bit of time there, and probably what happened is I intended that, and when I was printing these things out, just missed that next paragraph. Isaiah's still in the Old Testament, right? I say that because I'm trying to think on my feet, and I'm not much of that kind of a person. All right, chapter 25, let's begin our reading in verse 6. We'll go through verse 12. Now, in my ESV, it has at the top of chapter 25 a title that people have put in here. God will swallow up death forever. It's a phrase we know from 1 Corinthians 15. In verse 6 here of Isaiah 25, on this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich full of marrow, aged wine that is well refined. He will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil spread over all nations, and He will swallow up death forever. That's the point. It's a point Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 15. Death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your sting? That's 1 Corinthians 15, verse 57, or 56, 57. He's quoting Isaiah 25, verse 8. He will swallow up death forever. The Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. The reproach of His people He will take away from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for Him that He might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for Him. Let us be glad and rejoice in His salvation. Now, again, verse 9. Notice what he says. This is our God. We have waited for Him. Now, that's the point that we were just reading there in the very end of Hebrews 9, verse 28, about waiting, those who eagerly wait for Him. So again, Isaiah 25 and verse 9 specifically, He is our God. We've waited for Him that He might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for Him. Let us be glad and rejoice in His salvation. For the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain, and Moab will be trampled down in place. Straw is trampled down, or like straw is trampled down in a dunghill. And He will spread out His hands in the midst of it like a swimmer, spreading His hands out to swim. But the Lord will lay low His pompous pride. He's talking about Moab as representing evil. And then in verse 12, the high fortifications of His walls He'll bring down, lay low, and cast to the ground, even to the dust. I know why I cut out the last few verses, because it kind of deflated my term. So, or my point there in these terms. Are we waiting on God or not? That doesn't mean we just sit around and do nothing. It doesn't mean we just do every unwise thing we possibly can think of, but there is a matter of faith that reaches beyond the moment of crisis. I do think Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are a surprising study because they're not cavalier in their faith. It's not, again, this statement of if there is a God, because I think that's what some commentators say, is that it seems like they're saying if there is a God, he'll save us, but if he doesn't exist, then he won't. But that's not what they say. Their assurance is not God is going to save me out of the temporal problem. He is very clear. God is going to save them from the bigger problem. That's what the Scriptures are teaching us. Hebrews 9:27, as we were just reading there, again, it is appointed for man to die once. I don't know how else first. I know we understand this academically. I've got a really good lifelong friend that his dad died of an aneurysm that was very close to his heart. And when it burst, I think within just a short time, he had died. His mom, when he was very little, when he was like 2-3 years old, his mom had died from an aneurysm in her brain, died instantly. So what does he think he's going to die from? And there's no age and rhyme and reason. His mom was quite young when she died, and his dad wasn't old, but he wasn't really all that old when he died. You know, this is a good friend of mine who, when his brother was killed, said, "It is appointed. It is appointed for man to die once." And what Christ has done for us, and Andy mentioned this in our partaking of the Lord's Supper, is mention what God has done through Christ for us. Doesn't mean we have no fear of death at all. It just means we understand there's something far greater than death. Death isn't it. That's not the final thing. It's actually a transition into eternal life. We know so many people through the course of our own lives that died young, some who died old, and death is going to come for each one of us if the Lord doesn't come before. I think that's one of the points we need to stress. It's going to happen. And so as we close, I do want to mention 1 Peter chapter 3, and I appreciate your time this morning. 1 Peter 3:18. I'm going to read through verse 22. And again, what Christ has done for us has given us not just some kind of hope, but actual real hope. Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. We're not doing this on our own, you notice that in verse 18, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 souls, were brought safely through water. Notice the point of emphasis isn't they were saved through the ark. They were saved through water. They weren't saved by man's doing. They were saved by God's doing. And in verse 21, Peter says baptism that corresponds to this. What happened in the days of Noah corresponds to baptism that now saves you. But it is not removal of dirt from the body. It is an appeal to God for a good conscience. That's what lasts beyond the grave, our conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and he's at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. That's where our hope should lie, in the person of Jesus. Always and forever in the person of Jesus. Jesus said himself in John 14, verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Do we trust him or not? If we've not been baptized, we haven't shown trust in him yet. Today could be the day that you do that, and it may very well be that you've done that in the past. It's not once baptized, always saved. You have to live faithfully to God. That's what Colossians 1:23 reminds us. Paul says, if we remain steadfast, not, well, once you've been baptized, live any old way you want. He says, once baptized, you've got to live faithfully. And so the song that we have here is a song of invitation, and if there's anyone this morning that either has a desire to be baptized, I know for all of us there are certain prayer requests we all have. I don't know about you. I've prayed more probably in the last couple few weeks than I've prayed ever before. I mean, one of the things they tell you when you're washing your hands, right? You know, wash your hands, wash your hands. My hands are so dry. Wash your hands and sing happy birthday a couple times. I tried that a couple times and thought, this is ridiculous. Who am I singing happy birthday to? You, right, Andy? Or use it as an opportunity to pray. And I like the latter part. I'm not the one who came up with that suggestion. I read somebody else say, look, why don't you use that whatever time period of saying a prayer. We're all praying hard and diligently. Do we not have a God who is listening? Yes. Is God greater than this? Absolutely. Are we willing to trust Him? That's really the question. And this morning, as we've offered our invitation, God's invitation, if you will, come forward as we stand together and sing.